All over the world, millions of people gather together daily for religious activities. They sing, they dance, and they read from their scriptures. Their beliefs impact their culture, their families, and how they view the world. What could be so worthy of this devotion? And as Christians, we believe that there is one true God, creator of heaven and earth. But why are we so sure of this? How are we so sure that he is the only one? What sets the God of the Bible apart from the rest? Throughout history, Christians have held a confident faith. The first followers of Jesus were willing to give up everything, including their lives, based off of what they had seen and heard. They witnessed and experienced something that was unrivaled in human history. And this changes everything.
Hi, my name is Thomas. I'll be sharing with you from God's Word this morning. We'll be looking at the Great Commission, Matthew 28, if you want to turn there. But as we get started, I want to talk about something else. 17 years ago, something changed the entire world, the way that we understand the world currently. It changed the way we did international commerce and communication, banking, how we get directions from one place to another, how we talk to our neighbors, and even how we shop for our groceries. And it was the release of the iPhone in 2007. You see, when Steve Jobs released or announced the iPhone, it was not the first internet phone. For the techie people in the room, you know that we had internet on phones 20 years prior to this. But here's the difference. Now it was in pop culture. Now internet phones in your pocket weren't for just really smart techie people or business people. They were for everybody. They weren't just for BlackBerry users or people with wildly expensive pocket PCs. Now the internet in your pocket was going to be for everyone. But actually, I don't know if you remember this, the idea didn't take off right away. When the iPhone was first released, a lot of people thought it was dead on arrival. The first year the iPhone was out, it only sold 1.4 million units. And Nokia, that one cell phone company, you remember them? They were killing it. They were outselling the iPhone by 5 times. Does anybody else remember having this dinosaur? It was amazing. You could call on it, you could text on it, you could throw it off of a building and pick it up and use it again. You could play Snake. It's all you needed. But turns out that things would change the next year because Apple announced the launch of their application store. They did this before Google Play, before Android Market. They were the first ones to say, we're gonna let you download applications on your phone from anywhere to solve any variety of problem or need. So you could go and download your bank's application. You could download your preferred productivity applications. You could download things to help you with your homework or with your regular job or anything. You could get a weather forecast without having to wait for a TV or radio announcement. And you could video conference call people across the world. It was all now in your pocket. So it's undeniable that the App Store had a profound impact on our society. We see it everywhere. But also, something great happened 584 years ago that changed the world as we know it, has influence over everything we do, and that was the release of the Gutenberg printing press in 1440. Johannes Gutenberg in Germany released the printing press. Before he made this machine, all of our copying of books had to be done through the timely and costly process of being written out by hand. But because of the printing press, all of a sudden, books were more readily available. The printed word was more readily available. And because of this, literacy rates in Germany and then Europe and around the world skyrocketed. And we see the evidence everywhere. There are books all over the place. We have libraries in nearly every city. And everywhere you go, stop, exit, turn left, street sign, we see the printed word. No one can deny the influence of the written word, the printed word, on our society. But as Christians, we know that something way more important happened 2,024 years ago, which was the birth of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a historical fact that no one denies. And Jesus came, And we believe that he was God in the flesh, and he showed us explicitly how God wanted us to live. But then he died, which surprised everyone. But then 33 years later, roughly 1,991 years ago, Jesus came back to life. This God-man died and rose again, proving he was God, had power over sin and death, and because Jesus raises to new life, you and me, we also can raise to new life here and now, but forevermore. So of course, Jesus became the most famous person who ever lived, because God came in the flesh to earth to show us how to live. That's why Jesus is the most famous person who ever lived. God came to earth to show us what he desired of us. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. And we have 2,000 years of church history showing Jesus's influence. For the last 2,000 years, Jesus hasn't convinced millions of followers, he's convinced billions of followers. Because people went throughout the globe sharing his message, and while they did so, they were feeding the hungry, building hospitals, and bringing hope to a suffering world. We see the evidence of Jesus all over the world in every continent. But not everyone agrees that Jesus was who he said he was. I love what C.S. Lewis, famous Christian author who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia and the book Mere Christianity, he said that you have three options regarding Jesus. You can either think he's a liar, you can think he's a lunatic, a crazy man, or you can believe he is Lord of all. And I think we can easily get rid of the liar option, because if we look at history and scripture both independently, we discover that Jesus really believed he was the Son of God, that he was God in the flesh on earth coming to show us how to live. So we're left with two options. We either have a crazy man on our hands, a psycho, or we have someone who is Lord of all. He was who he said he was. I find it hard to believe that the most famous person who ever lived was crazy. Not just the most influential person in morals and religion, but the most famous person who ever lived, I find it hard to believe that he would have the influence to change the whole world. I also find it unlikely that his followers would be willing to die and suffer torturous deaths after he died. Certainly, if he died, that's the end. We need to get away from this guy and his crazy ideas. But something happened. It was the resurrection. So I believe, along with billions of Christians throughout history, that Jesus is Lord of all. He was who he said he was. And again, we have 2,000 years of history showing the influence of Jesus changing the world. And this all started because Jesus said, go. Let's get into scripture. Matthew 28:19. After raising from the dead in front of his disciples, they saw him dead, they saw him alive. Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And then 40 days later, before Jesus literally floated into the clouds, if you saw a man claim to be God, die, come back to life, and float back into heaven before your eyes, you'd probably be willing to die and go crazy for that kind of event. Right before he did that, he said this to his followers: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, your city, and in all Judea, your province, and Samaria, your next door neighboring enemies, and to the very ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses. A witness is someone who sees something and shares it. So Jesus said, take what you've seen of me and share it with the world. And his disciples did just that. They went. They traveled to far off places like Egypt, Iran, and Greece, and Turkey to share what they had seen. The apostle Thomas, who I'm named after, one of the first original 12, Doubting Thomas, you remember him? We believe that he made it as far as modern-day India. With no plane, train, or automobile, or any modern form of transportation, he made the trek, spent his life going out there, sharing Jesus as he went, and ultimately in India, he was killed by the spear because the last people he shared with didn't agree with him. And the other 12 apostles, they faced similar deaths. martyred deaths, torturous deaths, most of them. Peter, Andrew, Philip, and James, son of Alphaeus, were crucified. James, the other disciple named James, son of Zebedee, was beheaded. John was the only one who made it to old age. He was exiled to an island prison. We talked about him last week. You should check that out. Nathanael was filleted alive and beheaded without backing out to his commitment to Jesus. Matthew was stabbed to death. Thaddeus was shot with arrows, and Simon was sawed in half. They really believed this. And then James, the brother of Jesus, who Pastor Adam talked about 2 weeks ago, James went from thinking his brother was a lunatic, was a crazy man, but then he saw his brother rise from the dead after doing all these miraculous things. So James went from being an unbeliever to following Jesus and becoming a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And this is how he met his end. The Pharisees and the religious zealots took him on top of the temple in Jerusalem. That's 151 feet high. That's 14 stories, and they threw him off. When he hit the ground, he survived in pain and in agony. So then they began to take stones and beat him with stones, never once crying out for mercy or repentance. And eventually, he survived that, and eventually someone came over and hit him in the head with a club, and that's how James, the brother of Jesus, died. That's brutal. He could have backed out at any moment, and he wouldn't. He had too much evidence. And then Paul, who wrote most of our New Testament, he was anti-Jesus. He persecuted Christians. He wanted to see Christians dead until he had a supernatural encounter where he saw the risen Jesus. Jesus had already been dead. He thought that was the end of the story. He didn't believe the stories was Jesus, when Jesus was back to life. And then Jesus met with him and changed his life. And because of that, Paul repented. And he became the most influential Christian pastor, missionary, and also evangelist, theologian of the first century. And we have most of what we call the New Testament today. Most of it was written by that man who hated Jesus, hated Christians, and became one of them. He lost everything, but then gained everything. Why would men like these, and why would men and women today and throughout history be willing to be tortured and suffer and die for Jesus? Well, it's because of the resurrection. We serve a risen Savior, and these early witnesses literally saw him alive, dead, and alive. People are not willing to die for a lie. Hear this. People are not willing to die for a lie, but they are willing to die for what they believe to be true. This reminds me of a story I heard regarding the Watergate scandal of 1974. Let me explain. Does anybody in here remember Watergate? It was before my time. It was a big deal. I'm gonna catch some people up, okay? So Watergate was a political scandal involving a break-in at the Democratic National Committee headquarters in 1972, leading to Republican President Richard Nixon's resignation in 1974. This guy, I'm not a crook, that guy? That was bad, I'm sorry. The younger people in the room are like, why was that? And everyone else is like, that's the worst Richard Nixon impersonation I've ever heard in my life. Anyway, one of Nixon's advisors during this time was Charles Colson, who recognized he was in trouble because he was involved. He worked in the president's Oval Office with him, and he pleaded guilty to obstruction of justice for his involvement in the scandal. Before going to prison, though, a friend gave Colson a copy of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. That's the book we talked about earlier that said you got three options. Jesus is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. And ultimately, before going to prison, Colson read that book, and he was convinced of the evidence, and he said, Jesus is Lord of all. He was who he said he was. And he went to prison, and he served his time. And after being rehabilitated, Colson started a ministry called Prison Fellowship. And this was a ministry dedicated to not only sharing the gospel with inmates, but it was also dedicated to prison reform. It had a profound impact in our country. And some of you may know this, but our very own Leslie Kent, so our previous pastor who just retired a couple years ago, he's our lead pastor for 30 years. His wife's main ministry was she worked side by side with Chuck Colson. She would go into prisons and share the gospel. She has an amazing voice. She would go and sing and do concerts and lead worship. And she would go tell these inmates who had lost all hope, the hope of the world, Jesus Christ. But something funny, I learned that the kids, the mom was gone a lot, right? So the teachers would come like, hey guys, we haven't seen your mom around, no games, no parent-teacher conferences, where has she been? Like, oh, she's been in prison. And that's all they would tell their teachers. So then poor Wayne would go to parent-teacher conferences and be like, hey, we heard about your wife, is everything okay? And he's like, she's not in prison. She's in prison doing a ministry. And they're like, oh, and the kids, like Ben over here who was playing the bass, he just wouldn't tell his teachers the rest of the information. I think it's hilarious. But here's a man who worked with our very own Leslie Kent. Take a look at what he has to say in this video regarding the resurrection and what he learned from the Watergate scandal.
You see, before all the facts about Watergate were known to the public, in March of 1973, it was becoming clear to Nixon's closest aides that someone had tried to cover up the Watergate break-in. There were no more than a dozen of us. Could we maintain a cover-up to save the president? Consider this. We were political zealots. We enjoyed enormous political power and prestige. And with all that at stake, you'd expect us to be capable of maintaining a lie to protect the president? But we couldn't. The first to crack was John Dean. First, he told the president everything, and then just 2 weeks later, he went to the prosecutors and offered to testify against the president. His reason, as he candidly admits in his memoirs, was to save his own skin. And after that, everyone started scrambling to protect himself. What we know today is the great Watergate cover-up lasted less than 3 weeks. Some of the most powerful politicians in the world, and we couldn't keep alive for more than 3 weeks? Let's go back to the question of the historicity of Christ's resurrection. Can anyone really believe that for 50 years that Jesus' disciples were willing to be ostracized, beaten, persecuted, and all but one of them suffer a martyr's death without ever renouncing their conviction that they had seen Jesus bodily resurrected? Does anyone really think the disciples could have maintained a lie at that time, all that time, under that kind of pressure? No, somebody would have cracked, just as we did so easily in Watergate. Someone would have acted as John Dean did and turned state's evidence. There would have been some kind of smoking gun, a deathbed confession. So why didn't they crack? Because they had come face to face with the living God, and they couldn't deny what they had seen. The fact is that people will give their lives for what they believe to be true, but they will never give their lives for what they know is a lie. The Watergate cover-up proves that 12 most powerful men in America couldn't keep a lie, and that 12 powerless men 2,000 years ago couldn't have been telling anything but the truth.
Colson also said it this way: I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? And I would add, while being tortured and beaten and attacked? Absolutely not. It doesn't make any sense. Why were these men, and many others like them, willing to put their lives on the line and be tortured to death? I used to think this was crazy. I was like, man, I hope that if I ever face a moment of danger or torture or death, that I'd be able to say yes to Jesus like these men did. I mean, whew. And I used to think it was almost illogical. Like, maybe, like, get yourself out of this situation, repent, and come back to Jesus. Like, you know, that just seems like to go through that kind of pain. But it actually makes a lot of logical sense if you think of it this way. They served a savior who they watched get tortured to death in the most agonizing way imaginable, and then he just came back to life. So in their minds, they're like, well, shoot, the worst thing that could happen is we get tortured to death, and then we come back to life, because Jesus proved the resurrection of the dead was a real thing. They had met the resurrected Jesus, and that changed everything. I was told a story recently about a teacher who was giving a religion class, and there were some teenage boys in the class, and they said, okay, guys, we're going to learn about religion. I want you to create a religion and make it appealing to other people. And the boys started brainstorming, like, well, okay, shoot. what would I want in a religion? And one of the boys is like, ooh, teacher, I know. If you promised the followers that you would get lots of money, that'd be appealing. And they're like, yeah, okay, lots of money in your religion. And the boys are brainstorming. Another boy quickly is like, oh, teacher, also, if you promised that your followers would gain power over others, that would be appealing. Yes, money and power, that's good. And they're brainstorming. And another little boy, he kind of like kind of a sly, funny kid. He's like, I know what else you could do, teacher. What's that? You could promise that in your religion you're going to get all the ladies. And the teacher's like, yeah, yes, okay, Bobby, yeah. You can, money, power, women, got it. That's not what the disciples got for their efforts and for their devotion. They didn't get money. They lost everything and became poor. They didn't gain power over people. They suffered. And they didn't get the ladies and the white picket fence and the pleasures of life. They got torture and death. But they also got peace of mind knowing that they knew God. The disciples did not believe in the resurrection because it benefited them in the moment. They believed in the resurrection because it was true and worth dying for. So when Jesus said, go, they went in boldness, no fear in death, no guilt in life, because the resurrection of Jesus changed everything. And again, we see the chain reaction of their efforts. We have 2,000 years of church history showing the influence of Jesus, where they didn't gain millions of followers. We have gained billions of followers, winning people over with hope, all the while helping out the poor and the hungry and building hospitals along the way. The disciples knew their purpose, and it was to go, and it was to share in Jesus' suffering. And we share in the same purpose. So when Jesus says go, we go. Just as it says in Matthew 28, 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is what Jesus said before going into heaven, but after rising from the dead. And then 40 days later, before he literally ascended into heaven before their eyes, if you saw something like that, that would change your life. If him dying and coming back to life and proving his claims wasn't enough, they watched him go back to heaven. This is what he said. These are his last words to his followers, to us. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You're not gonna do this in your own strength, disciples. You're not gonna do this in your own strength, First Christian Church. You're gonna do this by the power of the Holy Spirit working through you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in your city, and in Judea, your province, and to Samaria, your enemies, and to the ends of the earth. Go and share my message. I love what the scriptures do here. They include Samaria. For Jewish men, for these disciples, they grew up their whole lives thinking their neighboring religious opponents were their enemies. And Jesus said, no, the people of Samaria are not your enemies. They are fellow human beings who are loved by God and need to hear the same message of love. Go to your allies and enemies alike, share the gospel. And this going and going into the world is still taking place today. And we get to take part in it. There's so many ways to do this. Some people literally go to the ends of the earth. Just last year, we sent Pastor BJ Leonard and his wife Mary and their kids to Kenya. They are over there using their unique gifts and the knowledge of scripture to build up the church there with the partnering Maasai tribe people. They're already Christians there, but they are working with them, helping the church grow there. But before BJ and Mary went to Kenya on our church's behalf, in 1987, we sent from our pews Gary and Judy Woods to work with the Maasai people, church planting, sharing their faith, and discipling the first Christians there. For a vast majority of the Maasai people, Gary and Judy Woods were not only the first Christians they ever met, but the first foreigners, and frankly, the only people from the West, they're the first white people they ever saw. They were a spectacle. Christianity had not yet reached the Maasai tribes, but they started sharing the gospel, making disciples, and building churches. Then, in the early 2000s, we sent Lynn and Dori Kazir, along with their family, from our pews over to take care of the Woods missionary efforts in that region. The Woods then moved just south to Tanzania to continue working with the same tribe. Lynn took his unique knowledge of agricultural development and laying concrete foundations to the remote regions of Kenya, and he served faithfully there until passing away in 2022. Because of the ministry of Gary Woods, Lynn and Dori Kazir, and now BJ and Mary Leonard from our church, there have been over 400 churches built since 1987. That's crazy. Our church took part in bringing the gospel to a new place. Wow. These are people from our pews just like you. God might be calling you to the ends of the earth. He might be equipping you with special gifts or abilities that need to be used somewhere else in the world for expanding the kingdom. Don't count yourself out. But also, we are called to share our faith locally, in our work, in our school, sometimes in our very own homes. We're called to bring people into this church building. We're gonna baptize people in this room next week. People are coming to this understanding like Jesus was who he said he was. I wanna show everybody that I believe that. But you know what? If you have a good conversation in your home, around your dinner table with some friends, they're like, wow, you just convinced me of Jesus. And they wanna be baptized, go fill up the bathtub and baptize them. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to work at a church. You can literally go fill the bathtub and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Take a picture and share it with us. We'd love that. But we're all called to that. We believe in the priesthood of all believers, which basically means you and me, we're the same. We're gonna go share the gospel. We're gonna get it out there. Another way that you can go this week is literally to invite people to the Easter service. Next week, we're gonna talk about the apex of human history, the climax of human history. That God came in the flesh, lived a perfect life and showed us how to live, died a sacrificial death on my behalf and on your behalf so that we didn't have to, right? And then he comes back to life. That's what we're celebrating next week. We're celebrating that the God-man came in the flesh, showed us how to live, and showed he had power over sin and death. And we're gonna celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's good stuff, friends. We're gonna celebrate our resurrected Savior and welcome others into that. But this is not a invite people to Easter service sermon. This is a reminder and a call that we are all meant to take part in the Great Commission, to go into the world and be witnesses of Jesus. So that's what I encourage you to do. So where do you land? Was Jesus a liar? Was he a crazy man? Or is he Lord of all? And if he for you is Lord of all, if you have discovered that truth, then what is your response? Because the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. For you, for me, and for everybody. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray, God, that you would help us to be bold in sharing our faith. Jesus, help us to share our story with others, to show how we've come to know Jesus. Lord, we're gonna celebrate your resurrection next week. It's exciting. But God, help us to be people who bring others into that reality, not just by inviting them on Easter, but God, let us be witnesses and ambassadors and representatives to Jesus Christ, the risen Savior who redeems all things. May we be representatives of him every day, everywhere we go. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.